The text of our sermon today is Revelation chapter 10. So if you'd like to turn there in your copy of the scriptures. And while we're doing that, actually, Brian, could I have you just turn the cooler off? I think it's fairly comfortable in here right now, so we'll try to make it a little bit quieter while we have our sermon. Thank you. Revelation chapter 10 is our text today. A little scroll opened and a little scroll eaten. We've been learning as we've gone through the book of Revelation that we humans always live by a vision of glory. The book of Revelation is a book of unveiling that glory for us, that we should live for, unveiling the glory of Christ, unveiling the true meaning of history in the world, unveiling the kingdom of God for our eyes. We have heard the admonitions to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. In light of those, then, we too, as Christ's church, hold fast to Christ so that we will conquer. We are given a glimpse into the glory of the throne room of God and of the Lamb who was slain as he brings God's plan to fulfillment and unites all things in worshiping him in chapters 4 and 5. And it's this vision, I don't want you to forget this, it's this vision that grounds everything we've gone on to talk about here in the book of Revelation. We've learned of the seven seals, of the scroll being opened, unleashing horrifying judgment, seals of the scrolls being opened, and the seven trumpets being trumpeted, unleashing this horrifying judgment, but still giving opportunity to repent. Now, as we come to our text today, just when we expect to hear the seventh trumpet, God inserts a crucial interlude. He's been doing this before. You might remember this in the seven seals. We went through six, and then there was a pause. Now we come through six trumpets, and again there's a pause. It's as if God is saying, this is happening, and this too. Right? There's a cohesive and coordinated plan unfolding, but it's not one-dimensional. It's not just this, then this, then this, then this, then this. There's multitudes of things that God is bringing together all at once. And wisdom demands that we understand all the dimensions at the same time, which is why God stops now and draws our attention to this aspect. What did John see and hear that adds depth to our perception of what is going on in the trumpets or what is going on in earth's history as God accomplishes his plan? I think we can say, yes, God is bringing judgment. The trumpets have unleashed horrifying judgments, which do call for repentance. But what else is going on? Here we'll see God is fulfilling what he promised through the prophets. And that fulfillment will be both bitter and sweet. Let's read Revelation chapter 10 together. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there should be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. We have in verses 1 through 7 here the open scroll. The open scroll. John, as we just noted, sees another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He notes here that this is another mighty angel. Back in chapter 5, verse 2, in the throne room vision of God, we read, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong or mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?'" So this is now the second mighty angel that we've seen in the throne room of God being revealed here in the book of Revelation. This other mighty angel descends, coming down to earth. Not the same angel that spoke in the throne room of God. At the same time, I think the connection is important. John intentionally draws our attention to a mighty angel that is coming from this same place from which all this is issuing. Everything that happens, and we should note this as we read through the book of Revelation, everything that happens is flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Don't ever forget that. You'll never understand what's unfolding in the book of Revelation if you don't see this is all coming right from the throne room. This is God accomplishing his good purposes. So when we get to chapter 10 here, we've not left behind the vision of what we saw in chapters 4 and 5. That is the center of everything. And then we see it's the very glory of this throne room of God that descends with the angel. Look at the description of the angel in the text here. This angel who descends is described as wrapped in a cloud. Wrapped in a cloud. This looks like the divine glory cloud that's so often pictured in the Old Testament. The book of Revelation will pick up on this in chapter 14 and verse 14, just a section over here, when it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." This angel is wrapped in a cloud. Not only that, but he has a rainbow over his head, the text says. In fact, the text actually says he has the rainbow over his head, although most English translations don't reference that. It's the rainbow because it's pointing back to where we've seen a rainbow before. In fact, there are only two places in the whole New Testament where he uses this word for rainbow: this place and where we've seen it before in Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, if you look right back there in verse 3. Pardon me. "He who sat on this throne, as John sees, had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." This angel descends with a rainbow over his head. But it goes on then. "His face is like the sun." His face is shining like the sun. Now this again should ring bells of recognition from the book of Revelation. Where have we seen this already? Turn back to chapter 1 and verse 16. Here John is seeing the vision of the Son of Man, the glorified Christ. And it says, "In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength." This is a glorious creature John is beholding, descending from heaven. But one more description goes forward here. "His legs are like pillars of fire." And once again, we go back to chapter 1 and verse 15, and we see a similar, although different, the kind of description of the Son of Man. Here, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. So this angel comes with this glory. He comes with such glory, and this description is so powerful, that many have thought, this must be Christ himself. This must be God manifesting his glory to mankind, because he has all these attributes of divine glory accompanying him as he comes. I can see why people believe that. However, I believe this being is identified in the text as another mighty angel. That is, he's of the same kind like the mighty angel we saw back in chapter 5, and we'll actually see another one in chapter 18. This is not described as Christ. But that raises the question then, if he's not described as Christ, if he's a mighty angel, why is he being given these attributes that are almost like glory, that looks like the attributes of God himself? Pardon me. I think similar to what we've seen already in the prophets, to the creatures that Ezekiel saw or that Daniel saw, these angels who dwell in the presence of God reflect his glory. it's almost as if they are mirroring the very glory that they're in the presence of. This is a representative of Christ, bearing his message with all of his authority. And therefore, this angel comes with these markers, if you will, almost of divine power. So this mighty angel coming down from heaven then, in all this glory, the Bible says, has a little scroll open in his hand. A little scroll open in his hand. Now, I have no doubt as we read this that we are supposed to remember the last mighty angel and the scroll that the Lamb claimed in that very same vision. That scroll was God's plan to work salvation in the earth through judgment, his kingdom plan, his accomplishing everything that he had purposed. Is this the same scroll? It's coming from the same place, in the same setting. And now the seals of the scroll have been opened, and he is carrying an open scroll. Is it the same scroll? I would suggest possibly. Possibly it is. Perhaps the scripture intends us to connect that. But it is called a little scroll, which gives it perhaps some distinction from what has come before. Perhaps there's a connection here with the scroll that's come before without being identified or identical with that scroll. The main point is that now this scroll is open. Now it's not closed up. Now it's not sealed. Now it is open. Its contents are not closed up, but are open to be known. God's prophetic plan is being made known. And then what does this mighty angel do? If you see back in verses 2 and 3 of our text, he set his right foot on the sea, and he set his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. What does this mighty angel do? He plants these blazing legs of his, one on the sea, one on the land. It's as if all areas of dominion now are being addressed. He comes from heaven, he plants a foot on the sea, he plants a foot on the land. And he claims it all, in effect, for Jesus Christ. It's very similar to what we think of as an explorer. What does he do? He goes out, he finds a new land, and he comes ashore. He puts his foot on the land, and he plants a flag and says, "This now belongs to my kingdom," or whatever it is that he represents. What did, to come to more recent times, what did Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin do when they went to the moon? Right? Very first people ever to set foot on the moon. They got out, put a foot down, planted a flag. Right? This is our territory now. That's what this angel is doing. He's coming from heaven, and he's claiming all of this as the territory of King Jesus. He's got the open scroll of prophecy. He's saying, this is coming to pass now. Now, in an interesting, perhaps even puzzling development, as the angel speaks with this lion-like voice of his, seven thunders sound. Now, clearly, we've already seen from the book of Revelation, thunders are connected with the manifestations of God's throne. That's what we saw in chapter 4. That's what we saw at Mount Sinai. When God's throne is shown in Scripture, it is shown with the thunders going forth from it. And yet, curiously, John is told in our text not to write down what the thunders say, to seal it up. This is not something, though something has been uttered here, something has been spoken from the throne room of God. Perhaps there are aspects of judgment which are not to be revealed. Or perhaps God is actually restraining judgment in sealing up what the thunders say. Whatever the case might be, we are not to know what the thunders said. That is not for us to know. And let me simply note right there that that's an important part of understanding prophecy. God can reveal what he wishes to reveal, and God can seal up what he wishes to seal up. Right? We're not in charge of this, are we? By the way, I think that's sometimes why people don't want to accept God's prophetic word. They want to be in charge of what we know and what we don't know. Right? If I submit to this, I'm saying, okay, God, you get to say what's true, what we know, what we don't, and what I don't know, and what I can't claim to control or assert. No, there are things God reserves, for himself. And that's important to understand. He does that in our very text here. Then the angel raises his hand to heaven, and he takes an oath. The Bible says here, he swears. He swears by him who lives forever and ever. Now, it's quite a thing to see a mighty angel like this taking an oath. The Bible even says in the book of Hebrews that God himself will take an oath to confirm what he has said, and that's what we're seeing here. This is absolutely true. As this angel is a messenger from God, bringing forth his truth, revealing it to man, he is making sure we know this is absolutely true. But the emphasis in the text here is on the one by whom he takes the oath. Notice how he takes time to describe this. This is the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. God made all things. There is nothing outside of the realm of his dominion. As the maker of all things, he is the ruler of all things. He is the one who lives forever and ever, who is independent of this very creation. And he is the one by whom this oath is taken. Therefore, there is no greater oath that the angel can swear. There is nothing greater he can use to confirm the plan that God is revealing here. The oath itself then confirms that God's exercise of his kingship will be fulfilled in his kingdom. And that's what he says here when he says in verse 6, the angel swears that there would be no more delay. Pardon me. That wording, that there could be no more delay, could be literally rendered, a time will no longer take place. Sometimes there have been translations that say that time will be no more or something of that nature, which gives people the impression that now when God's kingdom comes, time ceases to exist, as if that's what the text was saying. I don't think the text is addressing that at all, actually. It's using the word time here very much like Revelation has already used it, or that it's used the majority of times throughout the Bible. It's talking about a time in which God works in a certain way. God has times that he works out his plan. And what is the angel saying here? This is the end time. There's no time coming after this in which God has something else to do that needs to be accomplished. No, there's no more of that. We've reached that point. Time is up, you might say. We've come to the end. God is fulfilling all that he has promised, because that's what he says here. The trumpet will fulfill the mystery of God. The mystery of God. Now, we could expound on that for a long time today, but let me say in brief, the mystery of God is Jesus Christ. God in the flesh, and then all that he means as the beginning and end of all things. Because that really is the meaning of the world. The mystery of God is something we could never know on our own, but God reveals to us, not in the sense that we now can comprehend it and control it. That's why it's called a mystery. It's always beyond us, and yet it is truly made known to us. What is this mystery? It is Christ himself, we learn from the scriptures. I would just encourage you today, brothers, to take it to heart that God is revealing himself in the face of Christ. That is his purpose in everything that happens in this whole world. We've said before that the book of Revelation is teaching us wisdom. It's teaching us how to understand ourselves, the world around us, all the things that happen in our lives, everything that transpires. How do you get that wisdom? Part of it is understanding that what God is doing here ultimately all drives back to Jesus Christ. We sang earlier a song, a hymn based upon Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, it tells us that God's purpose is to unify, to rehead, literally, everything in Jesus Christ. It's from him everything was made, through him everything was made, to him all things go. You haven't understood your life if you haven't understood it in light of Jesus Christ. You haven't understood the mystery of God. If you ever ask the question, why are these things happening in my life? What does this mean? What am I supposed to... Make the connection to Jesus Christ, because that's what all of human history is doing. right? This is what the trumpets are leading to. This is what's going to be fulfilled. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10, we will learn this. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Why has God given prophecy? What is this all about? To reveal himself in the face of Jesus Christ and all that that means for his kingdom. So I would just pause here today in our text to give you this exhortation. Read the prophets. Like, I'm talking about what God has revealed in the scriptures. Read the prophets. You need them if you're going to understand life. You need them if you're going to make sense of how this whole world is working toward God's kingdom, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Read the prophets. Start with Moses. And pay attention to how God promised through Moses a prophet that would be like him, that would bring everything to fulfillment. And then read about how God brought through the Old Testament all of, do you ever, as you read through the Bible, do you ever get kind of bogged down in the prophets? You get in Isaiah, and he sure has a beautiful language, poetic preaching, but maybe it's a little bit confusing sometimes. And then, okay, you get to Jeremiah, and, well, he's powerful, even with all the judgment he's prophesying, you know. Okay, I get that. I can kind of understand that. God is bringing judgment for sin. But then we go on to Ezekiel, and now we really start to get confused. Like, all these visions of strange things that I can't even describe or put on paper, and what is going on here? Then we come to Daniel and go into all the minor prophets. Maybe sometimes those seem a little bit not too relevant. I mean, it's hard to have your devotions and get a blessing, let's say. God, how am I supposed to have a blessing for today? And I go read the prophets, and I read about all kinds of judgments and locusts and all kinds of strange creatures and angels. And okay. But let this be a little bit of encouragement to you. If you felt that way reading the prophets, as you read Revelation, it should encourage you that, you know what, it's worth going back to that and paying attention. Because God is going to bring to fulfillment everything that he has spoken through his servants, the prophets. That's what he's doing here. And so when you're reading this and trying to understand your life and make sense of this world and what it's supposed to be like, this, you know, I'm supposed to be a Christian, I'm supposed to be following God, what does that look like? You need to read the prophets. You can't omit that part of God's revelation. Pay attention to that. And just to add on to that, let me say this. Consider how much we need prophecy. I think sometimes modern man in his hubris, in his scientific advancement, thinks that we've put that behind us. That belongs to a lower state of the evolution of humanity. We don't need prophecies today because we have modern science. Folks, we need God's declared word in order to make sense of this world. People have never been able to make sense of this world without paying attention to, thus says the Lord. That's absolute truth. We always have to have that. And by the way, don't confuse prophecy. Sometimes people do this in our day. Don't confuse prophecy with whims and impressions and nudges and God told me this or God told me that. No, I'm talking about real biblical prophecy. I'm talking about thus says the Lord. Not, I feel like this or I feel like that. Okay, that's not how we guide our lives. We guide our lives by thus says the Lord. And that's a clear and guiding light, right? So when we come to the book of Revelation, and even this seems a little bit esoteric or confusing, remember, what God is doing is telling you, everything I have said, I am bringing to fulfillment. You can count on it. It's absolutely certain. Read the prophets. Consider how much we need prophecy. That's the open scroll that this angel is bringing to mankind. It's sworn. It's absolutely certain. Now that leads us to the next part of the text here in verses 8 through 11. Here we have the eaten scroll. We have the open scroll, and now we see that scroll eaten. What does that mean? Well, if you've been reading the prophets, you know already, right? John is commissioned as God's prophet. He is directly appropriating the mantle of the Old Testament prophets, or it's being put on him, you might say, by God in this very text. Now, we've already seen that, by the way, in chapter 1. John was a prophet. He's speaking as a prophet in the book of Revelation. We should note that. But here, as if there was any question, he is, in a sense, recommissioned to do this prophetic work that God has for him. When the voice tells him, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." And so he goes to the angel, tells the angel to give him the scroll, and the angel says to him, "Take and eat it." What is he doing? He's intentionally building off of Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 8 through chapter 3, verse 3. "But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." And Ezekiel records, "When I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, 'Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth," Ezekiel says, "and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it.' Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey." That was God's commissioning of his prophet Ezekiel. We're seeing the same thing going on here with John. When the prophet eats the scroll, it becomes part of him. That message of the scroll becomes part of him, and he then gives it out to the people. We actually see something somewhat similar in the book of Jeremiah as well. In chapter 15, Jeremiah says, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart." And I would urge you today, this is something I believe you need to take seriously as you read the book of Revelation. John is God's commissioned prophet. You might think, what would you do if, say, Isaiah was alive in our day? And he came to you and proclaimed God's message. Would you listen to him? Would you pay attention to him and take seriously what he said? Of course, you might have read of the prophet Jeremiah, who was sent to proclaim to people, but told from the beginning, they're not going to listen to you, right? You're going to prophesy, and they are not going to respond. But the point is, what happened to those people because they didn't respond? It brought judgment on their own heads. You see, these prophets are coming with God's authority. What does that mean as you're reading the book of Revelation? John is speaking to you today with God's authority, and you are responsible to take it. You can't just say, "Oh, that's your opinion," or "That's really interesting, John. Fine, I'm glad you had this vision," or whatever. But, you know, you go live your life and I'll live mine. No, this is God's commissioned prophet for you, and you need to take what he has to say to heart. This is authoritative. Pardon me. True prophecy, as we see John giving it here, will always be full of hope as well as tribulation. John is told that as he eats this scroll, it's going to be in his mouth sweet as honey, but in his belly it's going to be bitter. We saw that same interesting combination in the book of Ezekiel, right? Ezekiel tasted the scroll was sweet, but yet it was a scroll full of lamentation and woe and judgment. What is going on here? I think this true prophecy is always going to include both. There is going to be hope. God is going to reveal through his prophetic word how he's going to bring his kingdom to pass. He's going to reveal how he's going to save his people who trust in him and find refuge in him. He's going to reveal how he's going to overcome all evil. Ultimately, as we'll see in the book of Revelation, how he will wipe every tear away from their eyes. There's going to be sweetness in this prophecy, but there is also going to be bitterness. It won't necessarily be an easy thing to swallow, we might say. Think back to the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 8, Daniel was appalled, the Bible says, at some of the revelations he received. to the point that he was physically sick and unable to even rise. This is not an easy thing, to be a prophet or to receive the prophecy, because God lays bare the true nature of the world through it. True prophecy is not always smooth and easy, is it? It does deal with our sin. It does unmask us and call us to repentance. And that's why unrepentant people don't like to hear what God's true prophets have to say. Isaiah chapter 30 says, "For they are rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.' We want nice progressive prophets. Prophets who tell us how we're getting better and better, and here's the way to do it, right? Prophets who don't tell us we're under God's judgment if we don't repent. That's what we like as humans. But that's not what God gives, and not what we're responsible to hear. We need to hear God's prophecy as it is truly revealed. And so even as the trumpets are interrupted here in the book of Revelation, as we've come to the sixth trumpet, unleashing this judgment, and prepare to hear the seventh trumpet, we are given this little interlude to consider the importance of the prophecy, to consider the weightiness of what God is saying here. As if it wasn't weighty enough already, God revealed a mighty angel from heaven to swear with an oath that this is absolutely true. And I'm here to tell you today, you better take it to heart. You better take it seriously. This is the true story of the world. This emphatically underscores the mystery is going to be completed. Your job today is to take heed to what God says by his prophets. Even if you don't like it, you cannot avoid it. So this should be a call to you to take seriously what Revelation has to say and to live your life in keeping with it. I would sum up to you Revelation chapter 10 today. God fulfills what he promises through the prophets, and that fulfillment will be both bitter and sweet. If you believe this today, would you confess your faith that Jesus is Lord? Let's do it together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. And now let's lift our hearts to him in prayer.